once again from the book of Isaiah this evening, and glad that CYC Group has returned and had a successful trip. And we are blessed to be able to study Isaiah, and I hope that you're encouraged by this series. And tonight's lesson focuses in on one verse of Isaiah, but really the overall chapter, because any single verse needs to be considered in its context. And so we always want to think about the context of a given passage. This passage, Isaiah 7:14, is a familiar passage to probably all of you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Though the context is probably going to be unfamiliar to you. This has been a controversial passage through the years, and it's been a hotly debated passage. In fact, some of you didn't live through the years probably aren't aware that how Isaiah 7:14 was a source of a lot of controversy. And basically, it has to do with versions and translations. There was a very controversial translation that really came out in the early 50s called the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And it was the first version that translated Isaiah 7:14 instead of the Hebrew word Alma, translated as virgin, it translated as a young woman. Now, the American Standard Version of 1901 had put a maiden or young maiden in the margin, but translated virgin in the text. That caused a firestorm of controversy. And one to tell you a quick story about that, especially in the South, it caused controversy. And one, quote, pastor at his church was so upset about this and caused a lot of contention that he was going to burn the Bible. He was going to burn the RSV as a publicity stunt to show his hatred for this version, which was a version from the devil. And so he takes a blowtorch up there and tries to burn this Bible, and he has trouble getting it to burn. And he couldn't get the Bible to burn. He says, just like the one to whom it had come from, the devil, it's hard to burn. And he ended up taking the ashes and sent it to the chairman of the committee that had translated the Bible. But in our brotherhood, And I was talking to Hilton about this before services. In our brotherhood, this was a part of the controversy, but also along the same times in the 60s and moving into the 70s, there was also a lot of controversy because the RSV did something else. It changed the these and the thous into more familiar language like you. And that was also a controversy. In our prayers, should we always use thee and thou, or should we use more common terms? All this was going on. I remember in our brotherhood this being an issue. If you talk to Brother Doc Woods, who taught me, and I was talking to him, he's been teaching at Fried Harmon, be 50 years next year. And he says he's going to retire. But when he came in his early 20s, he was viewed with much skepticism and in some ways labeled a liberal. And basically it had to do with him using the RSV version because of that controversy and all that was going on with that. And so much of that comes from Isaiah 7:14. In fact, many versions through the last 30 years, it's kind of been the Isaiah 7:14 litmus test. How does the version translate Isaiah 7:14? And so many versions, when they first come out, what people will do is they'll turn to Isaiah 7:14, and if it translates it as a virgin, then it's a good version. And sadly, I think that's been the case. Now, here's what we're going to talk about tonight. What's all the controversy been about, and how are we to understand Isaiah 7:14? Let's talk about the context. We're going to do this by thinking about the context, then we're going to talk about the key terms, and then we'll talk about the meaning of Isaiah 7:14. Let's begin with the context. The context is going to begin in verse number 1. Let's start in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, based upon our past win we've had this last week, you should be able to understand that illustration. Trees are just shaking in the wind. Here's what's going on. We talked about this the first week, but I want to give you a brief review. This is called the Syro-Phoenician War. It's when Assyria is the big power in the north, and they're threatening to come down and conquer these groups of the three smaller nations, Israel, Judah, and Syria. And out of that fear, Israel and Syria make a pact. But Judah, led by King Ahaz, does not want to go along with them. He does not get in their alliance. So then they say, we're going to fight you. We're going to make you get in our alliance, basically. And so there's a war called the Syro-Phoenician War. It's going to take place. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles and talked about in other places in the Bible. And Isaiah talks about it here in chapters 7 through 12, as well as in chapters 28 through 30. It happens in 734 B.C., and it's at this time that Ahaz is frightened because he doesn't know what to do. This is at the beginning of that battle. And he learns that they're going to come fight him, and he's worried. And so let's read verse number 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Joshu, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Apparently, Ahaz was out checking to make sure he had adequate supplies of water so he could withstand a siege. Verse number 4. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, we may not first get that analogy, but the idea is they were a torch that has been put out. They're a smoldering firebrand. They're a smoldering torch. In other words, the idea is they've already lit. They're not going to be relit. They're not going to be able to bring forth any fire. They're just blowing smoke, to put it in our vernacular. They're nothing you should worry about. They're just two firebrands that are smoking. Don't worry about them. But rather, do not fear. Do not your heart be faint. Verse number 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's a pun there in the Hebrew language. If you don't stay faithful, you're not going to be firm at all. Don't worry about these two enemy threats. Now see, here's the deal. Ahaz has placed his trust in Assyria rather than God. And Ahaz has sought the protection of Assyria. And Isaiah goes and says through the prophecy of God, don't do that. Don't fear these people. And he's going to give him a sign to not worry about that, that these enemy threats are going to be taken care of. Because if you place your trust in Assyria, this wicked foreign nation, you're going to have political and military consequences for years to come. And eventually, Assyria and Babylon are going to conquer them and carry them away into captivity. They're going to pay a heavy tribute to them for years. So God's saying, don't do it. That's the context. Now, let's read, continuing on, verses 10 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, he's worried. And so Isaiah says, ask God for a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And this is really, through the context, we know that this is really a way of him trying to say, I'm not going to really ask God. But truthfully, he's already making plans with Assyria, and he's already faithless in his actions. And so Isaiah calls him on it, and Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? In other words, you are wearing us out. You're wearing me as the prophet out, and you're wearing God out in your faithlessness. and you going to Assyria and you not putting your trust in God. Now we have the famous verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign. You're not going to ask the Lord to prove this to you. So the Lord's going to give you a sign. What sign is the Lord going to give you? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have now come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And then he's going to talk about all the consequences in verses 18 through the end of the chapter that's going to come upon him because they have sought the protection of Assyria. And about how it's going to cause them great economic and economic problems and military problems. And it's going to really hurt them and cause them to suffer. So this sign is given in regard to these enemy threats. Now what happens? It happens just as God said. Syria is going to be crushed in 733. Israel is going to be defeated in 734. And it's going to be exiled by Assyria in 722. So very soon after this prophecy is given, the threat is taken away and Judah is going to survive for a number more years. Now that's the context. Let's go and talk about the key terms in Isaiah 7:14. First of all, let's notice three terms. We're going to talk about the term sign in the initial place. First of all, this term, the Lord shall give you a sign. It does not necessarily mean a miraculous thing in the Old Testament. It is often and could be miraculous. In fact, he says you can ask for a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, anything is open, nothing is beyond the power of God. But many times in the Old Testament, this term is simply used for God doing something as a measure of time or to prove something, but it's non-miraculous. For example, in Genesis 9, God's given us a sign, and that's the sign of the rainbow. And every time we see the rainbow, we know that God's not going to destroy the world again by water. It's not a miraculous thing. We understand how rainbows happen, but God has given that as a sign. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, when Moses is on the mountain and he receives the burning bush vision from God, and God is there in the burning bush, God says that this has happened as a sign to you that you will return to this mountain, and you will, on this mountain, that's where it's going to take place, the giving Mount Sinai and giving of the Ten Commandments and things. And so Moses did not know how he could do it, and God says, I tell you what, it's going to be on this mountain that you will return, and the children of Israel will be here with you. And then in Isaiah chapter 8, we're right there, so we need to look at the context. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs, importance in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Sinai. And it's again used in chapter 20, verse number 3. But I want to look at chapter 37, verse 30. Chapter 37, verse 30. This is dealing with the life of Hezekiah, the later king in Judah. And in verse 30, notice this. This shall be the sign for you. This is how long it's going to take before this situation that Hezekiah is dealing with will be passed. This year you shall eat what grows itself. In the second year, what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. So he's telling Hezekiah about when this thing's going to take place. And he gives him a sign. He says, this is the sign. It's going to be, we would say, 3 years from now. It's going to be not this crop. It's going to be this crop, one more crop. And then after that crop, it will be it. 3 years. So sign in Isaiah seems to involve, here's the key idea, seems to involve a period of time, all right? A period of time.
so that you'll know when this is going to happen. We might say it like this. Some conditions that we'll meet before this will take place. We might say it like this. Before the snow falls, that will happen. Or before the temperature reaches 90 degrees. Well, what are you saying? You're saying that it's going to be a period of time. We know when that's going to happen. That's going to be sometime in the summer. And so that may be the concept of this term sign here in Isaiah 7:14. Now the controversial term, the term virgin or Alma. Let's talk about that. This is controversial because it involves how should it be translated. And here's the thing. If you're basing it solely on an Old Testament translation, this is why some of the versions have tried to render it or have rendered it as young woman. All right? Let me explain this. It occurs 7 times in the Old Testament writing, twice in the Psalms as well for soprano voices. In Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in, has many words that talk about various relationships of women. For example, there's female, sister, woman, wife, harlot, maiden, concubine, widow, virgin. All those are the range of terms that describe different states of a woman to talk about a lady. There's also a word that's used some 50 times, betula, which is the Old Testament term that specifies a virgin. All right, it's the term that's used in the legal passages of Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 22, 15, 17, and 20, when the Bible is giving laws about a woman who has not been in a sexual relationship. It uses the term betula. When the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in about a century and a half before Jesus comes along, they consistently will just about always, and like the 50 times it's used, most all the time they translate betula as parthenos, the Greek term for virgin. But the term Alma, our term here, is only used 7 times, and if you count the Psalms times 8 or 9, and it's not specific in that you cannot prove if it is saying the woman is or is definitely not, all right, in the simple Hebrew usage. For example, Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24, verse 16, she is described as a maiden, a virgin, betula, and a young woman, Alma. So here you have Rebecca being described as both a betula, a virgin, and a Alma, our term here. The problem is that the word and its usage are not specific. You cannot prove that it is only for virgins, nor can you prove that it is disallowing or only used for not virgins. In a broader usage of the word outside the Old Testament and other Hebrew writings, it is used to describe young married women sometimes, and it is used to describe sometimes women who are not virgins but are not married. Thus, the ASV in 1901 translated it virgin, and they put maiden in the margin. Now, we'll talk more about Matthew in a moment, because most of the conservative versions have translated it virgin, but that's based upon our further understanding of what Matthew says in Matthew 1:23. Now, the third word is this, Emmanuel, in Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel means God is with us, or God be with us. Now, this term is not specific in Isaiah, just to Jesus. In other words, many names in the Old Testament refer to God. Elijah, Samuel, we could go on and list other names that refer to God. And this is a name, it was probably a common name, that refers to this idea of God be with us and God is with us. Now, we know from the New Testament as well that it's going to be a description and title of Jesus as well. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 8. Isaiah 8, verse 8. This is the idea of what's Ahaz, our king,
is worried, and he's being faithless, and he's not trusting in God, and he's wanting to go after Assyria. And here's what God says. Emmanuel. God be with us. God's going to be with you. Go to chapter 8, verse 8 again. Notice this use of this term. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its overspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. O God be with us. God help us through this crisis. Go to chapter 8, verse number 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For, and many of our versions already translate this out for us, for God is with us. God is with us, or God be with us. And so this is a term that's used in Isaiah here to kind of talk about that idea of God being with us and beseeching God's blessings. Now that I've tried to break this down into what the passage is saying, now let's talk about the meaning. What does this passage mean? Well, there's been three typical lines of thought through the history of Christianity. There's been those who said this is only to be viewed, and this is the liberal view really come along in the last 200 years from those who don't believe fully in the inspiration of Scripture. And they say this is only to apply to Ahaz. Only to apply to Ahaz. Now, I should qualify that. I say it's the liberal view. It's the view that a lot of liberals take, but a lot of conservative people who do believe in the inspiration of Scripture have tried to argue that and have seen it as that the case. But that's the one that those who wouldn't believe would probably take. Then the second view is, and this is the kind of the opposite extreme, that those who are way on the other side would say that it is only regarding Jesus. Only regarding Jesus. Which really gives you a contextual problem. How did this mean anything to Ahaz? How did this mean anything to the fitting of our context of this war and him going to Assyria? How did it mean anything to Ahaz? And so most today, and most even throughout the years it seems, or a lot throughout the years, see a dual fulfillment. It meant something to Ahaz, and it also was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah some 700 years later. It's number three, dual fulfillment, which I believe in and which I will suggest that we should believe. Notice what it meant to Ahaz, its meaning to Ahaz. As I said, back in chapter 37, verse 30, about Hezekiah's sign. Here it seems to be right the opposite. That here you have to Ahaz that God's sign is there's going to be a child. And this child's going to be born. And this child, before this child has reached to the point of his childhood where he can choose between good food and bad food, this threat is going to be over. And this child's name is going to be called Emmanuel. God is with us, which once again was a name that would not throw Ahaz off. It was a name that is a meaning. God is with you, Ahaz. And here's the point. And I think it's a very good point. Ahaz, if you would just trust in God, right now you're fearing, you're making this huge, tremendous decision of seeking help from your enemy who's going to do you harm and hurt your nation. If you would just trust in God, this threat would be over before the time it takes for a woman to conceive, bear a child, and that child to then be able to grow out of childhood and choose its own food, whether good or bad. It's going to be a child that at first, and this idea of curds and honey probably are pointing, cottage cheese and honey, pointing to the food of a very young child. And also to food maybe during a very rough economic period. Now, to back up that, look to chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And I went to the prophetess. This is his wife, Isaiah's wife. And she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name. And boy, this is a good one for your preacher to pronounce. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now listen, why did God tell him to call the name of Isaiah's son this? For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, before he can say daddy or mama, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Israel and Syria will be gone
before this boy can say mommy or daddy.
So it seems to me that in Isaiah 7:14 and in Isaiah 8:3-5, you have the same basic prophecy given. In a matter of years, by the time it takes to conceive and have a child at, we might say, 3 to 5 years of age, this threat's going to be over. History tells us that's exactly what happened.
It was a short threat. Now, notice that's this point. There would be a child born. Before the child got out of childhood, this enemy threat would be over. Now, what is its meaning as a prophecy of the birth of Jesus? What does it say about Jesus? Well, first of all, I don't think that Ahaz probably thought or understood this at all to be about Jesus. In fact, it might even be the case that Isaiah didn't fully understand, because Peter will talk about how the prophets wrote things that they didn't understand, and they had a desire to look into this, and they searched and didn't understand many of the things. But certainly God did, and certainly the Holy Spirit did, when he wrote Isaiah 7:14. Now, if you go to Matthew's account, Matthew then takes this passage and shows how long ago God had prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, let's read the context. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, term for Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin, by the way now, that is the Greek term, parthenos, which is specific for virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, notice in this part that Matthew is clearly teaching this was a predictive prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And so obviously then, this passage also was originally intended by God and was seen by the Holy Spirit in Matthew at the time of the writing of the gospel. As well, Luke also mentions, not this passage, but Luke mentions that Jesus was born of a virgin, that this was a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Now, there's two other passages here that we need to understand. Some people say, well, that's kind of odd that Matthew uses this passage that's in the context of this war and what's going on with Ahaz. Well, if you go down to chapter 2, verse number 5 of Matthew, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet. Actually, we want to go to chapter 2, verse 15. Well, that's another prophecy. Let's go to 2:15 for my point. And remain there, and this is when Jesus, by Joseph and Mary, they have to flee to Egypt, and then they come up out of Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Notice what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And if you go back there, out of Egypt I've called my son. Contextually, obviously it's not talking about the coming of Jesus out of Egypt as a boy, but it's talking about the coming of the nation of Israel led by Moses out of Egypt when they came out from the bondage of slavery. And then the next one, notice verse number 18. This is verse about the slaughter of the babies by Herod in verse 17. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, once again, in Jeremiah, this is not specifically contextually talking about the time when Herod's going to kill the babies. It's talking about the children of Israel suffering and being destroyed by the Babylonians and all the suffering that the Babylonian army has done by killing the children and the suffering that they're having at that time. What do we make out of this? We understand that Matthew 1:23 fits in to Isaiah 7:14 just like these other passages fit in. In other words, the passage originally had an intention and it was giving in a context that teaches one thing, but the prophet also had a meaning as well for a future time as it relates to Jesus. And so it gives us a better understanding. Now let me be clear. Jesus' birth was miraculous. And the virgin birth is the essential ingredient in Christianity. And we should never want to doubt the virgin birth. And we should understand it's important. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. His mother was a virgin, Matthew 1:18, verse 20 and verse 23. He was from the lineage of David, Matthew 1, verse 16 and 20. And he was born in Bethlehem as the prophet predicted. He was God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. God's marvelous wisdom is displayed in this, I believe. Rather than being a passage that should cause a lot of controversy, to me, it should be a passage that causes us to have a lot of reverence and awesomeness for what God did. God wrote a passage that illustrates how God obviously does not think as man thinks. And God wrote in Isaiah 7:14 this passage. He accomplished his mission to Ahaz and to the people of Isaiah's day by giving a sign. There'd be a baby born, and before that child got out of childhood, this threat would be over. But he also accomplished his mission for the whole world, that yet he also predicted, and uses this word that really would go with either Alma. It would go with the woman of Isaiah's day, and it will also obviously go with Mary, who was a virgin. And he predicted the coming of his son 700 years later in a manner that no one else could have predicted, a manner that only God could do, born of a virgin, and the circumstances of this birth. And so rather than being a controversial passage, I think it should be a passage that gives us great confidence in God's word and helps us to understand better the Lord we serve. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we give you that opportunity. If you want to put Christ on in baptism, we stand ready to help you do that. If you want to rededicate your life, come as together we stand and sing.
Why did you wait, dear brother?